My name is Kelly Larson. I'm a senior pastor here, and I also want to welcome you and praying that you, if you're visiting with us, find your experience with us warm and to be warmed with the gospel. We are working through the book of Deuteronomy, and we are going to pause this morning just to look at one verse. We've been taking chunks of Deuteronomy, chapters at a time, and this morning we're going to look just at one verse, just verse 29. We're going to do this for a couple of reasons. I think this is going to be, we've had some really difficult messages as we've worked through Deuteronomy. There's been difficulty for a variety of reasons. One of those reasons is because there's a great deal of theological content underneath of Deuteronomy that we need to wrestle with. That's going to be the case today. There's going to be some challenge in thinking about some theology. We ought not to be afraid of theology. We ought to embrace it. After all, theology is, in essence, the study of God. And we ought to be excited about learning about who He is and how He works in the world. And so we ought not to be afraid of that. But I understand it can be challenging at times. And maybe even as we work through some of those things that might press a little bit kind of on our brain space a bit more, there's a temptation to kind of check out and say, well, I can't get this. Listen, you can get this. The Lord is gracious. You can get what we're going to be talking about this morning. But perhaps the reason it's going to be more difficult this morning is because we're going to challenge some very common practices in the church. We're going to challenge some very common practices in evangelicalism. Some areas where I feel like I've gone astray in my own past and have had to be corrected, and where I think we just need to hear from the Lord what He has to say to us in respect to how He reveals Himself to us and how we think about, particularly how we think about discerning His will for our lives. So would you like to know God's will for your life? There's been a lot written about how to discern God's will for your life. There's been a lot of teaching. There's been a lot of practice with respect to how we discern the will of God for our lives. And we're going to address that this morning. And my hope in doing this is actually to give hope to you, actually to help you find rest in the idea that the Lord has actually provided to you already what you need to discern His will, and to help you understand that you don't have to have special experiences and revelations from God in order to know His will. He's actually given it to you. Now, that doesn't mean that discerning His will isn't going to take work. It is going to take work, but the Lord provides us with the resources, and He gives us the direction that we need to go in order to lead us in that way. So, there is a very common practice, which I would say is a respectable practice of evangelical burglary. Now, just to be clear about that word burglary, burglary is different from theft. Theft, burglary requires theft. It's a part of it. But burglary in particular is when someone sneaks in, usually in the cover of night, breaks into a place and steals. So if you just go and shoplift something at the store, that's actually not burglary. That's theft. Breaking in and stealing something is burglary, and this is what we're talking about, this evangelical burglary. And don't be afraid by that term, Gnosticism. We'll get there. We'll explain it when the time comes. So we're looking at Deuteronomy 29:29, and the scripture says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank You again for the opportunity to look into Your word this morning. Lord, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. And Lord, we thank You that You have revealed Your will to us. And Lord, we are grateful that as we lean into these things, that we can rely upon Your word to understand these things. Lord, would You help me to articulate clearly this morning? Would You help me to articulate gracefully this morning, patiently? Help us to hear with ears of grace. And also, in those areas, Lord, where we may be corrected, I pray, Lord, that we would hear these words from You and from Your gentleness speaking to us and leading us to a hope that can be found in Christ, and a hope that can be found as we rest in the sufficiency of Your word for us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the main point this morning. If we do not understand and trust God's plan for revelation, we're going to be tempted to embrace practices really aimed at burglarizing His secret council chambers. So if we don't understand God's plan for Revelation, and we're going to be looking at the content of it, what is it that he reveals, and how does he reveal it, and why does he reveal it? If we don't understand this, then we are going to be tempted to try to break into his secret council chambers and obtain that which doesn't belong to us. And we need to be careful that we don't do that. So that's what we're leaning into. So we need to understand Revelation. First, we must understand the content of God's revelation. That is the what. What is it that God reveals? So in our passage, we read again, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The things that are revealed. Clearly, God has revealed things to us. He's telling his people, listen, I've revealed things to you. Those things, as we'll see, belong to you. But there are also secret things. And that word secret could also be translated hidden. There are hidden things. There are secret things. There are things tucked away in the secret council of God's, in his own person, that he doesn't reveal. So God has hidden things from us. He doesn't reveal many things to us. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. That is, the things that are revealed belong to his people. We ought to be grateful for God's revelation of himself to us, and we ought to take hold of that which he reveals and be grateful for it. But the secret things belong to the Lord. The hidden things belong to him. And this is vitally important for us to understand. So what does God reveal? What does he reveal? So we're talking about the content of God's revelation. First and foremost, God reveals himself to us. This is what God is primarily doing. He is revealing himself to us. Now, I understand that Christianity is often understood from a moralistic perspective. In other words, it's understood that God is revealing how we live. And so here's what to do, here's what not to do, here's how to be a good person, here's how to be a person of character and integrity, all of these things. And oftentimes that's what we think about when we think about God's revelation. But actually, God's purpose is to reveal himself to us. He's showing us who he is. So he says in Deuteronomy 4:35, if we go back, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. And there's no one beside him. I'm revealing myself to you. I am Lord. I am. There's no one beside me, is what he's saying to his people. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, we read, now know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. In Exodus, the Lord reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush and gives him his memorial name, Yahweh, or the Lord. And in that, he tells him of his character, that he's compassionate and gracious and patient and just and forgiving and abounding in loving kindness. He's telling us of himself. Amen. Listen, Jesus says in John that eternal life is knowing the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. God reveals himself to us. This is what eternity is going to be about. It's going to be about growing in our knowledge of God, deepening our understanding of who he is, and being captivated by his beauty. Psalm 9:16, the Lord has made himself known. Or in Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God revealed it to them. God reveals himself even to the unbelieving world. So God reveals himself to us, but God also reveals his will to us. God reveals his will. Now, because God created us as his image bearers, his revelation of himself to us is a revelation of his will to us. If we think back as we've worked through the book of Deuteronomy, what we've seen is that the law describes God for us. The law is first and foremost a revelation of the nature and character of God. But then out of that nature and character of God, it tells us then as his image bearers how we ought to live. And this is why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God as his children. You imitate him. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." The Lord reveals himself to us, and in revealing himself to us, he reveals his will for us. This is how you live, because this is who I am. Deuteronomy 20:29, again, as we look at this passage, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The things that are revealed, what are those things? Well, the things revealed are his word. Look at here in the passage where he says all of the words of this law. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of his law. We can't disconnect the idea that the things revealed, and as he's talking to these people, he's saying, these words, that's what I'm talking about. These are the revealed things. These are the things that belong to you and to your children forever. And his word is his will for us, that we may do all the words of this law. So his word to us is his will for us. And we're going to lean more into this as we look at some hows. But I want you to note Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." When Jesus says, "Do the will of my Father," what is he referring to? He is talking about this will of God that's disclosed to us in his law. Now, by the way, I want to pause here for just a second and make clear that Jesus is not holding out for us a works-based righteousness. In other words, he's not saying to us, if you do the will of my Father, you'll earn your way into heaven. Rather, he's saying that those who have been made to be children of God will do the will of his Father. It's not that I do it in order to, it's that I do it because of. And so we need to understand that, otherwise we'll be confused about the gospel. If you're trusting, by the way, in all of your works, you're trusting in your own righteousness in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you will find that they all have fallen far, far short. You need Christ. You need Jesus. He alone has fulfilled all of righteousness. He alone has kept the Father's will perfectly. But what Jesus is talking about here in the will of the Father, he's speaking of God's will of command. He's speaking of his will of command. Now, real briefly, there is a will of decree. The Lord decrees many things, and he's decreed all things from all of eternity. He has ordained all things from the foundations of the world. He has known those people of his own. He has chosen them. He has chosen to do many things, and those are those things that are part of the secret council chambers of God. The will of decree, we can know in the rear view mirror. Like, take for example, whether or not it was God's will for me to marry Tammy. I know for certain that it was God's will for me to marry Tammy precisely because I am. It is his will, and I can see his will in the rear view mirror, looking back and saying, I'm married to her. It was God's will. He decreed it. He ordained it. But what we're talking about is God's will of command, where he says, here's how we live, here's what we do. But what are the secret things? What are the secret things? Because he says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. It would be important to know, because these things belong to the Lord, right? So it'd be important to know what these things are so that we don't try to break into the secret chambers of God and take them. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and it would be theft to take them. Moses is saying, listen, there are hidden things from you. They belong to God. There are revealed things. They belong to you. Don't try to take those things that belong to God. That's theft. So what's the context? I think the context will help us understand what Moses is talking about. Remember that the Lord has been instructing his people as to the blessings and curses of his covenant? Actually, if you read this verse, it seems a little bit abrupt. It seems a little bit out of place until you stop and think, what were these people potentially thinking as they considered the various blessings and curses, as they anticipated the future of their nation? Well, the secret things would include the wise hows, whats, and whens of the Lord's dealings with his people. How is this going to work? How are you going to do that? When is that going to happen? What are you going to do specifically? Why are you going to do it? They would be struck with these questions as they thought about the future. And then they would try to potentially break into those secret chambers and discern, how is God doing this? And what is he doing? And why is he doing it? And when is he going to do it? Here's some examples just from Scripture as we think about some of these categories. First of all, we have Job. We know from the very beginning of the book of Job that Satan enters into the council chambers of the Lord and wants to test Job. And the Lord is saying, here's a righteous man, and he allows testing to take place. He allows suffering to take place in Job's life. Job, for his own self, says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Why, Lord? In fact, Job asked why more than a dozen times, but guess what? The Lord never told him. The Lord's conclusion in the book of Job is not, oh, well, here, let me tell you, Job, why. The Lord's conclusion is, Job, who am I and who are you? Basically, why are you asking this question? He never told him why. That was a secret thing. Mark 4:26-27, Jesus says, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. How is it that the kingdom of God advances? We preach the gospel and it grows here but doesn't grow there. How does this work? Don't know. How do the crops grow? Don't know. Secret thing. Acts 1:7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You're asking questions that aren't yours to ask. These belong to the Lord. Or we read in John 21:21-22, so Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus had told Peter that he was going to die a martyr's death. And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? What is that to you? These are questions that we're tempted to ask. Lord, what about John? What's going to happen to him? You told me, but not for you to know. Secret thing. The secret things are God's dealings and plans and reasons that he has determined not to reveal to us. Can I say it more simply? The secret things are the things he didn't reveal. Right? There are things that he revealed and things he didn't reveal. And the things that he didn't reveal, those are the secret things. We'll be kept from attempting to burglarize the secret chambers of God by understanding how God reveals himself in his will. So if we understand how he does this, we're going to be protected from trying to gain insight and gain revelation that doesn't belong to us. So let's talk about how. We must understand the means or how God does this. How does God reveal? What means does he use? Well, first, he uses creation. Right from the very beginning, God uses creation to reveal himself. We see this in Scripture, and we call this general revelation. God reveals himself to all of mankind, and he reveals himself through his creation. We could spend a bunch of time talking just about this one subject, but I want to look just quickly at Romans 1:19-20, where Paul writes, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. God has revealed himself through his creation, and he's revealed himself to all of mankind. By the way, Paul goes on to say, therefore, mankind, all of mankind is without excuse. And because they did not honor him as God, even though they knew him to be God, nor did they give thanks. But he has revealed himself through his creation to all of mankind. Psalm 97:6, the heavens declare his righteousness and all the peoples have seen his glory. Notice that he says that which is known about God General revelation reveals God to man. It reveals His righteousness. It reveals His glory. It reveals Himself through creation. Now, because we can know the Creator of all things, we can know many things about all that He created. Right? For example, let me just give you one example. Let's push this into a very relevant subject today. Science. Follow the science, right? Well, can you do science without understanding that God created the universe? Well, you can, but you would be thoroughly inconsistent with yourself. Because the only way to trust that science and the scientific method will work is to believe that things will still work tomorrow the same way they work today. So if I were to drop this right now, I know it's going to fall to the ground. But why do I know that? Now, some might say, well, because it's always fallen to the ground. That's true. That's true. But that doesn't guarantee that it will. What guarantees that it will? Knowing that God created the universe and that God is a God of order and that God holds things together and is sustaining all things by His power. This must sit underneath of our scientific discovery. And by the way, science, by and large, was really, the scientific method was really originated by Christians who looked at the universe and said, God created that, there's order, there's consistency, we can have an expectation that these things will work this way, therefore we should study it. But you discard God from the equation and you discard any basis for believing that the scientific method will work. Okay, so creation reveals God, but Christ has also revealed God. And this is the greatest revelation of God to us. Christ reveals Him. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Christ explained the Father. Christ reveals God to us. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have you been so long with me and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know God? Know Jesus. Or we read in Hebrews 1:1-3, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And He, Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Jesus reveals to us the Father. Paul talks about being able to see in the face of Christ the image of God. He is the image bearer quintessential. We were created in the image of God, but we are marred and broken by sin. Jesus Christ, God-man, came into the world as a man, and He images forth God perfectly. He reveals God to us. Do you want to know the Father? Know Jesus. Jesus reveals Him. You cannot know the Father apart from Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Christ is the Word of God with us. The Word incarnate. He is the revelation of God with us. So He uses creation. Quintessentially uses Christ. But for us today, He uses Scripture. He has completed a canon of Scripture for us. By His grace, He has given to us His Word in written form. Deuteronomy 29:29, these things that are revealed, notice, all the words. The things that are revealed, they were in words. Moses was commanded to write down the things of the law, to be careful to write them down. They were commanded to write them on pillars. God is a God of words. The things revealed are revealed by words. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. In the law, God, the Lord reveals Himself to His people. As we've seen from the law, God reveals Himself in the law. Thou shalt not murder says something about who God is and about His character. In the law, the Lord reveals His will for His people. He tells them how they ought to live in reference to Him in this world, how to live in a manner that is worthy of the one who created and called them. He reveals his will in the law. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is really helpful to us here. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Mm-hmm. All scripture. To what would Paul have been referring when he was writing to Timothy? Was he referring to the book of Hebrews? Was he referring to 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy or Matthew or Mark? Likely Timothy didn't have those. In the context, we know he was referring to the Old Testament. He was referring to the scriptures in the Old Testament, all scripture. Now, that would include all of the New Testament, but it certainly includes the Old Testament as well. All scripture is profitable to us. Lord willing, you have found, as we've worked through Deuteronomy over the last year and a half now, I think, you have found it profitable to go back and study the Old Testament. All scripture is profitable. It's for training in righteousness. Now, not only does that teach us how to be righteous, but it reveals the righteousness of God. It trains us in the character and the nature of God so that we will know what righteousness is. Listen, brother or sister or friend, you can't know the righteousness of God apart from knowing God. Righteousness is defined by Him. Righteousness is defined by Him because He is righteous. He is the standard Himself. And it equips us for every good work. Which good work does it equip you for? Most? Some? Every good work. Every good work. By the way, this is backed up and reinforced by Peter in 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3, where he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You want to know what it means to live life godly? He's given it to you. He's provided to you everything that you need. Let's look at the Westminster Catechism real quickly. And here's where, I understand this might be challenging, but bear with me, okay? The Westminster Catechism says this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly stated in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." Now, I know that's complicated. Let's talk about that for just a moment, okay? The whole counsel of God, that is, all things that concern Himself, His glory, all things concerning man's salvation, all things concerning what it means to have faith in Him and how to live life. The whole counsel of God is knowable. And it's either expressly stated in Scripture, in other words, by what is explicitly there. For example, you know that you shouldn't steal because the Bible says thou shalt not steal. That's an explicit statement of Scripture that tells us how we are to live in this world, right? There is an and there are many things that are on the surface of Scripture that are easy to understand and that we can very quickly go, don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, right? Those are the things that are expressly stated. But then it says, by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. In other words, that which is there implicitly. And I hope that you have been seeing as we've worked through Deuteronomy that what Moses has done, especially in the case law, is he has taken the commands of God that are explicit and by implication has applied them to life in a proper way. We can take God's word and deduce from it many things that are binding on us and that help us to understand how to discern God's will for us. Now, this takes work. We have to study and meditate on it. But Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's His word that lights the way for me. Faithful meditation upon God's law will yield for us tremendous fruit in our ability to discern God's will for us in the day-to-day of our lives. Faithful meditation upon God's law will yield for us, just as it did for Moses, just as it's done for Paul and all of the other apostles, an ability to discern God's will for the day-to-day of your life. Consider the insights gained from meditation upon the one command, you shall not murder. If you go back when we talked about you shall not murder, we drew out from that one command many implications for what that would mean for us. And then as we worked through Deuteronomy, we see Moses applying this one command to the specifics of how they live. Sanctuary cities, justice systems, due process, not putting to death the innocent. And on so on, there were so many ways that we just scratched the surface of that one command that teaches us all kinds of things about God's will for our life if we will meditate and process these things. So he reveals himself to us in creation, in Christ, in Scripture. And he uses, a means he uses is the Holy Spirit. He uses the Holy Spirit. Now remember last week, Deuteronomy 29:4, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. And what we saw from that is man cannot understand, see or hear apart from God's grace. Man needs an act of grace in order for him to understand, to see and to hear. The Spirit is the helper and the illuminator. He is the gift of revealing grace to us. The Spirit is the one who brings the understanding. The Spirit is the one who regenerates the heart and makes it new. He's the one that circumcises the heart. He's the one that illuminates. John 14, 16 and 17. I will ask the Father and he will give to you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Amen. The Spirit of God is the one who regenerates the soul, who comes in and dwells within us, and he is the Spirit of truth. And he is the one who is illuminating the truth to us and helping us understand it and see it and believe it. Amen. The Spirit illuminates the mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, but a natural man, that is a man who is not yet born again, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That is, they come as a work of the Holy Spirit in us. But he who is spiritual, that is, he who is regenerated and has the indwelling Holy Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, why do we have the mind of Christ? Paul makes it clear in this passage, we have the mind of Christ because we have the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Holy Spirit is the illuminator of the mind. The Spirit uses the Word of God to light the way of God for the people of God. Amen. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to light the way of God for the people of God. Amen. His illumination is not revelation in addition to God's Word, but enlightenment from God's Word. This is so important for us to understand. The work of the Holy Spirit is not to bring something new. No new revelation. The canon is closed. He has completed His revelation. He doesn't give anything in addition to God's Word. He takes God's Word and uses it to enlighten you. Amen. Psalm 19:8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word, with His written revelation to us. So does the Spirit speak to us? Absolutely He does. I can't tell you how many times that I personally had this experience where I have been, for example, out praying. There was a time when I was walking at the cemetery, the city cemetery, and just praying early in the morning. So many times where as I'm praying about a particular subject or a person, revelation came to me from the Holy Spirit. He spoke to me. But you know how? By reminding me of His Word. By bringing Scripture to memory and applying it in ways that I hadn't seen. By helping me to appropriate the implicit nature of God's word into my life. He spoke to me. Now, I have often said that if you want to hear an audible voice of the Lord, read the scripture out loud. He is speaking to you. He speaks to you in, through, and by his word. All right. Well, real quickly, we must understand the reason for God's revelation, the why. That we may do all the words of this law. That we may do all the words of this law. But why? Well, for his own glory. For his own glory. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And as we read in Ephesians in several places in that first chapter, in verses 5 and 6 and 12 and 14, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And as he goes on, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And he goes on and he says, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, we read, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. God has revealed himself and has revealed his will to us for his glory. Is there another reason? For his glory. Is it not enough? He reveals these things for his glory. Yes, he loves you, but for his glory. So let's talk about new Gnostics and evangelical burglars. What is the new Gnosticism in the respectable practice of evangelical burglary? Let's press this in now to our world, our thinking today. Gnostic evangelicalism. What is the new evangelical Gnosticism? Well, first we'll get asked the question, what's the old Gnosticism? Gnosticism was a religion in the second, third centuries of the church. It really started to form even in the first century, and you can get hints of it in epistles like 1 John, but it fully developed in the second century. And this is an oversimplified summary, but for our purposes, here is a summary of a key tenet of what they believe. It is the belief that knowledge of God and salvation is not intellectual, but is mystical, and comes through experiences of special revelation or enlightenment. The Gnostics believed they had special access to knowledge. The word Gnostic, comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. The Gnostics believed that by experiences, by mystical experiences, they could have special revelations from God to come to a deeper understanding of what it means to be saved and how it is that God is working in this world. So this was a religion that was thoroughly addressed by the early church fathers and denounced very vehemently as heresy, because it sought to go beyond the Word of God. It sought to go beyond into these realms of mysticism to obtain knowledge. And by the way, there were these Gnostic leaders that had propped themselves up as those who were enlightened, and you could only learn certain things from these enlightened ones. So what's the new evangelical Gnosticism? Well, it's the belief that at least some knowledge of God's plans, intentions, and will is not intellectual but mystical and comes through experiences of special revelation or enlightenment. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. At least some knowledge of God's plans, his intentions, and will. They're not intellectual, they're mystical. And they come through experiences of special revelation or enlightenment. The evangelical Gnostics believe in private words, visions, and revelations from God. You see how prevalent this is in our culture. And this is why I said this is a respectable practice. It is a common practice. It's access to the secret chambers of God through experiences, through these means apart from his word. Here's an example. Here's an example of a teacher, popular teacher today, explaining this. God is raising a generation of prophets, apostles, and an apostolic prophetic generation who reveal that one of the main positions of the office of the prophet and apostle is to stand and abide in the secret place. It is there that they will receive God's secret counsel to act as pillars to manifest and establish his will in the earth. You may have heard of the New Apostolic Reformation. You may have heard of people like C. Peter Wagner and others who believe that God still appoints apostles today, and these apostles can stand in the secret places of God and discern special revelation through words and visions and through prophetic revelation. This is New Gnosticism. So what are the evangelical burglars? What is the respectable practice of evangelical burglary? Well, it is the common belief that God uses private mystical experiences to reveal his will to us that lead us to claims of God told me. Listen, I know that this right now, this is pressing in on our culture. This is pressed in on me. Years and years ago, Tammy and I moved. We made a move, and we wanted to justify the move. And so you know how we justified it? God told me. The Lord gave me a prompt, an impression. I read something in the scripture. He told me. We have to be really, really careful. It is the common and acceptable claim to special revelation. You understand, you and I have this. But if I say something beyond this, I say that God has spoken to me beyond this, what I'm laying claim to is a special revelation of God. Now, it needs to be properly understood, it needs to be properly interpreted, but that's how we understand God's word. We need to read it correctly, and we need to interpret it correctly, and then it's inerrant and infallible. Are these revelations of God inerrant and infallible? In my own experience, I can tell you of so many times where I have interacted with people who have made life-changing, dramatic decisions on the basis of God told me. And when it didn't work out, we're angry with God. There have been countless ministries that have been raised up on the basis of God told me. I mentioned one, C. Peter Wagner, but I might refer to Oral Roberts, who, among many things, had a vision in 1977 of a 900-foot Jesus speaking to him and telling him that it was God's will to start a school. Or again, and I think it was in 1986, when he said that if he didn't raise $8 million, to support the school, that the Lord had told him that he was going to take his life. There are many who have laid claim and who have subsequently fallen. Bill Hybels, Mark Driscoll. These are men that have meteorically fallen, but went into ministry from a word of God. God told me. And this is an acceptable practice within the church. It's respectable even. Why? Well, first of all, because we have a flattened view of Scripture. We don't really believe Scripture is sufficient. We need something more. Because it's hard work to spend time in God's Word and discern from it the implications for my life. Because we have an individualized faith, where I believe that my personal relationship with God allows me for these personal encounters and these personal interactions where he speaks to me. He does speak to you, friend. He does speak to you through his word. And yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he illuminates his word to you, he loves you. He wants you to know his will. He's given it to you. Because we have a desire for spiritual validation. We have a desire to be someone, to be regarded as spiritual, and there is this expectation that those who are spiritual will be able to discern God's will by a prompting or by peace or by a revelation of some kind. And finally, and not lastly, but finally this morning, a desire to justify decisions. We often want to do things. And in a want to do things, we feel like we need to justify those things. And so we justify them with God told me. I have very personal experience of the destruction of this. People who will say, God told me. And then what they have been told are things that are in direct contradiction to the revealed will of God. But God told them. And listen, how is it that we have a conversation? How is it that we have a debate when, as to what the scriptures may or may not mean when someone says, yes, but God told me? Here's the conclusion. If you will properly embrace God's word, it will prove fruitful for all of your life and will free you to rest in its sufficiency. I would argue that for those who are looking for this mystical experience, this mystical revelation of God, that it can create a tremendous amount of anxiety, a tremendous amount of an unsettled heart, because I'm just not quite sure whether God is going to speak to me or whether I've heard him correctly. Was that word I had from him, was that feeling I had, was that sense, was that, am I reading it right? Am I sure? How unsettling is this? What a source of anxiety in the world where we're trying to sort this all out. Friend, the Lord has spoken to you. He's given you his whole counsel in his word. And it teaches you everything you need to know. Rest in the sufficiency of his word. Now, I understand that this message may raise questions for you. And I'm happy to answer or try to answer those questions. I understand that this message may have pressed on some of you. I'm with you. I've been here. I would just say turn away from this new Gnosticism and look to the scriptures. Find it as your source. Use it to guide you. If you need help with that, then talk to me, talk to Pastor Roger, talk to one of your elders. Find someone who understands how to bring the truth and the wealth and the fruitfulness of God's word out so that you can live it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We give you glory. Lord, you have done all things for your glory. We know that you've even revealed yourself in the world through creation for your glory. You sent Christ into this world for your glory. You have given us your word for your glory. You've given us the Holy Spirit for your glory. And you teach us even now from your word for your glory. Lord, help us to remember that we are yours. And what a beautiful thing. You are the God of grace and compassion and gentleness and patience. Kindness. You are the God of goodness, the God of justice. Help us to know you and to be secure in that knowledge as we learn of you from your written word to us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Again, I want to reiterate, if you have questions as a result of what we've just talked about, I strongly encourage you, please come see me. Let's talk about it. But the Lord wants us to be a people of his word. And part of what his word teaches us is that we're to be disciples and disciple makers. And part of what it means to be a disciple is to bring the knowledge of Jesus Christ to a lost world and then to teach them all that the Lord has commanded. Let's be a people. Let's be a church who understands and embraces that mission and goes out from here and strives out of love to fulfill it. Amen? Go in peace.